Reading from the Gospel of John this morning, chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through Him all things were made. Without Him nothing was made that has been made. In Him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light so that through him all might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world. And though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified concerning him. He cried out, saying, "This is the one I spoke about when I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.' Out of his fullness we have all received grace in place of grace already given. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known." Lord, we come together this morning and gather in your presence to give thanks to you for not just life, but life which is the light. And so we come before you, humbling ourselves so that we might see your light and know your light and receive your light in such a way that it changes our lives. It changes our hearts. It changes our minds. It draws us ever closer to you. As we walk in your path, Lord, we lift up our thanks to you for your gift given to us. In the name of Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. Well, to be repetitious, today is the first Sunday in Advent. And with that, we officially move into the Christmas season. But it seems like we've already been in the Christmas season for quite some time, hasn't it? Haven't the ads and store displays been up for weeks? Black Friday sales have been promoted since July. So we've been Christmas shopping for months. Amid all of our hectic and heady preparations, we will no doubt hear the annual cries to keep Christ in Christmas, or put Christ back into Christmas, or Jesus is the reason for the season. We will voice them ourselves. We mean them. The words work to remind us that there is more to Christmas than just the holiday trappings of plenty of food, plenty of gifts, and plenty of frustrations. But what do these reminders mean? How can we put Christ back into Christmas when we Christians are as busy shopping for presents, going to parties, and tasting the goodies as anyone else? In fact, we may pack our schedules more than some of our friends and neighbors, with the additional church services and Christmas programs, along with all of the planning and preparations that goes into them? What does it mean to put Christ back into Christmas? Offering insights in response to that question is the purpose of this Advent and Christmas sermon series, Christ in Christmas. Each of the gospel books, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, has a unique way of introducing Jesus as the Messiah, the one who saves, the Christ. The first chapter of John contains so many rich insights concerning the identification of the one who fulfills the prophecies of deliverance that it would take a lifetime to study them all and pierce the depth of their meaning and beauty. In the midst of these Christological insights and references that he uses, John introduces two themes that help draw us back into the truth of the meaning of Christ in Christmas. They are light and life. In him was life, and that life was the light of men, mankind. Humanity. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The word translated overcome can also mean understood, so some versions will state, and the darkness has not understood it. Understood or overcome, either word is appropriate, because John refers to a darkness that is both belligerent toward the light and ignorant of the light. The theme of Christ as light is not one that John created. John, the author of the gospel, with his name at the title, one of the disciples, did not sit down and start to try to think, and, you know, how should I describe this friend of ours who we walked with and learned from for 3 years. How do I describe him? I know a good term is light. No, Jesus called himself the light. In John 8:12, Jesus says, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Jesus was the light for the Samaritan woman at the well. Jesus was the light for a short, despised tax collector. Jesus was the light for a guilty, despairing room full of disciples. Jesus is still the light for millions of seeking people. We scramble to find Christmas gifts, but when we are given the gift of the good news of Jesus, we are given the light of the world. And then John also mentions darkness. The darkness is hostile to the light. This darkness is wicked and violent and evil. In the inspirational movie, The Mission, the colonial powers of Spain and Portugal unite to disband the Jesuit missions in South America that had converted natives to Christianity and given them a place to live in Christian community. The reason for their attack? They were too successful. The missions were too successful. They were taking revenue away from the colonial plantation owners who used the natives for slave labor. Upon their refusal to disband, the Jesuit priests and their missions were attacked and massacred by the colonial soldiers. The natives were taken once more into captivity. At the end of the movie, a few of the native children are shown going back into the jungles. The viewer then reads on the screen that the natives of this area have been oppressed for centuries and are still fighting oppression today, and that many religious leaders have lost their lives in the struggle alongside the natives. Just before the credits begin to roll, John 1:5 is seen on the screen. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The absolutely amazing thing about Christianity is that it still exists today. You might sit there and wonder, what's he talking about? Of course it exists today. That's why we're here. But it's an amazing thing that it exists today. Everything seemed to be against Christianity when it began with only a few ragtag followers. Most of who came from the lower social structures of that first century. It could have easily been snuffed out. Indeed, it was persecuted fiercely. Darkness has appeared to have fallen many times, yet the light continues to shine, always. some person or some group of people stands up and declares that Christ is alive. At great personal risk of property and sometimes life, reformers blow the breath of Christ upon the embers that look almost black and discover that they blaze up once again. The light still shines. John Bunyan, in his classic Pilgrim's Progress, describes it in this manner. "Then I saw in my dream that the interpreter took Christian by the hand and led him into a place where there was a fire burning against the wall and one standing by it, always casting much water upon it to quench it. Yet did the fire burn higher and hotter. Then said Christian, 'What means this?' The interpreter answered, 'This fire is the work of grace that is wrought in the heart. He that cast water upon it to extinguish and put it out is the devil. But in that thou seest the fire notwithstanding burn higher and hotter, thou shalt also see the reason of that.' So he led him to the backside of the wall, where he saw a man with a vessel of oil in his hand, of which he did also continually cast, but secretly into the fire. Then said Christian, 'What means this?' The interpreter answered, 'This is Christ, who continually and with the oil of his grace maintains the work already begun in the heart, by the means of which, notwithstanding what the devil can do, the souls of his people prove gracious still.'" The light shines in the darkness. Putting Christ back into Christmas means that we receive and believe verse 14 with its full force and impact. "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." You know, up until this point, John had not alienated his readers. He wrote some very profound things here, even some Christological things already. But they could still appeal to a civilization steeped in philosophies on the meaning and nature of life. They were still debatable. Here, though, John goes too far. His belief suddenly becomes unbelievable. It was popular thought in John's day to intellectually separate the flesh from the spirit. The most well-known concepts about a God were that he was too pure to have any contact with the world. And so there was a hierarchy of deities. The highest deity being the purest deity, who could not come into contact with material. Spiritually pure, no contact with the world. And then, as the hierarchy progressed, each level of God became less pure. Until finally, the last God had no purity, and material could be formed. Thus, the purity of spirit could be maintained in spite of an evil material world. Many went on to believe that the body of the flesh was a prison of the soul, and the goal of humanity was to allow the soul to escape. Greek thought had no concept for a spiritually pure God to become willfully confined in a material body. Hebrew thought had no room for the holy, righteous God to intermingle with wicked humanity. John made the irrational assertion that this is exactly what the living God did. The Word of God, the being of God, became flesh, incarnation, Emmanuel, God with us. Suddenly, God is no abstract, faraway thought. He is no uninterested observer. Suddenly, God imposes upon himself the limitations of the flesh. But he also shows us how those limitations become great sources of strength, of worship, and of service. Thus was Paul able to write to the Corinthians, "That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses. I delight in insults. I delight in hardships. I delight in persecutions. I delight in difficulties, because when I am weak, then I am strong." And this is where God becomes bothersome. This is where God becomes problematic, because, you see, if God had remained aloof and removed from us, had he remained uncaring and unconcerned, we could construct our philosophies, we could construct our theologies, we could construct our rationalities, and then go do what we want. Because we would have a God who would not care whether we lived out what we said we believed or not. After all, no one has ever seen God, except that the Word became flesh. The Word lived among us for a while. The most original meaning of the word translated as lived here is tabernacle. You see, God tabernacled with us for a while. He pitched his tent among us. John continues, "No one has ever seen God, but God, the only Son, who is at the Father's side, has made him known." John wrote this because he knew it to be truth. He had been in the room when Jesus taught them some of their final lessons prior to his arrest. And he captured those moments in John chapter 15. John chapter 15, beginning with verse 9. He writes, "As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. I've told you this so that my joy may be in you and your joy may be complete. My command is this: love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything that I learned from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you so that you might go and bear fruit, fruit that will last, and so that whatever you ask in my name, the Father will give you. This is my command: love each other." And suddenly we know who God is. We know what God is like. Suddenly, we cannot create our images of him. We cannot create our beliefs about him and then go on our merry way. Suddenly, we must follow him because he cares very much about what we do to him, with him, and for him. He cares very much what we do to, with, and for each other. This is what it means to put Christ back into Christmas, or to keep Christ in Christmas. It means doing that which Christ has revealed. It means seeing God acting quite unexpectedly. It means seeing the Word become flesh in a stable manger, because there was no room at the inn. It means seeing the Word become flesh, grow to manhood as an apprentice to his carpenter father. It means seeing the Word become flesh, reject all the treasures of the world so that he could suffer with and for the people he came to save. It means seeing the Word become flesh, not in the nativity sets that are placed in the homes and on the lawns, but in the living out of the nativity by his people, his appointed people. So let us be unexpectedly Christian. We will be busy and hurried and harried like anyone else. But in the midst of all this, let us be caught by surprise by the presence of God. And let us share our surprise with others. After all, that's what we're trying to do: give gifts. Writing for the American Baptist Input years ago, the Reverend Ray Jennings observed, all the trappings of Christmas. Every bit of Christmas lore, the fact that our stores seem to begin their Christmas promotion earlier each year. All point to the fact that people are hungry for the Christmas story. Consciously or unconsciously, they want the reassurance that God is still with us. Emmanuel. There's a wealth of insightful truth in this simple yet profound observation. People hunger for the reassurance that God is with us. Only we who know the story can tell it. Only we who believe the story and invite the living story into our hearts can live it. We who repeat the greeting Merry Christmas to coworkers, retail store associates, strangers on the street, friends and family, must always demonstrate Merry Christmas in our lives. We must humbly worship and adore the Christ in a manger. We must stand up boldly to the pathetic attempts to remove the words Christmas and Christ from our English vocabulary. We must be patient and wise with those who would offend us with their crude and spiteful hatred. Jesus teaches, do to others as you would have them do to you, not as others deserve to be treated. It is the Christian who begins preparing for Christmas earlier than anyone else, because we serve the Christ who came as a babe in the manger all year long. We treat everyone as if it is Christmas Day all year long. At least we're supposed to. We have been given the light. Think about it for a moment. We have not merely been shown the light, we have been given the light. The Word became flesh and lived for a while among us. This is Christmas light. This is Christ in Christmas.